Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. So we're continuing on in this series, and last week we made our way through verses 13 through to verse 15. And in these verses, Peter is dealing with the issue of hostility from the world in relation to our faith. And you will remember, for those of you who attend going back previously, Peter had been looking at how we are to relate to people in different contexts. There are various people to whom we must submit, and in submitting to them, we are submitting to the Lord. And he's principally concerned with how we live in relation to the world. And when we live as we should before the world, we will gain God's blessing, but we will also experience hostility. And that's what Peter is dealing with in these verses. And he posits a question in verse 13. He asks this, it's a rhetorical question. He says, who is he will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And so you can experience hostility from an unbelieving world, but what can the world actually do to you? He who is opposed to godliness, what can he or she actually do? Yes, they can harm you on one level, that is true. They can say bad things about you. They can malign you with mockery. They can lie about you. They could actually physically assault you or something of that nature. You could find yourself in jail as a consequence of obedience. But in the eternal scheme of things, what can the ungodly actually do? They can't take away your salvation. They can't affect you in some kind of eternal way. He or she who oppose godliness, they are actually nothing. They are nobodies. And the Lord Jesus raises the same issue in Matthew chapter 10 when he sends his disciples into the world. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy the soul. Be obedient to God. Don't succumb to the fear of men, because they can't, in the big scheme of things, actually do anything. And the Apostle Paul raises the same issue in Romans chapter 8. Who can separate you from the love of God? Can anybody or anything on the earth? Can anybody or anything in the spiritual realm? No, nothing can. Our lives are in the hands of God, not in the hands of the ungodly. And so Peter posits this this question, you know, who are they? Well, they're nothing. And then he provides some exhortation in terms of preparing ourselves as we face the hostility of the world, and as the unbelievers come to us with their questions, and so often their questions are actually objections, but they come with questions and objections. We are to respond appropriately. We are to prepare ourselves. And the fact is, we will get asked legitimate questions. And every legitimate question deserves a legitimate answer. And so Peter says this, sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts. In other words, set Christ apart within through his word. Make him the chief of your affections. Make him to be Lord of your life. That's where we begin in terms of responding to an ungodly world. Christ is to be Lord to us, the one whom we obey and serve and worship. And then Peter says, it's all in the same vein, of course, it's all one instruction. He says, always be ready to give a defense. So respond appropriately to their questions. Every question deserves an appropriate answer. And that word, as you know, defense, is apologia. It's the idea of an apology, or the word from which we get apologetics. And the meaning is to remove the objection out of the way. Now, that's not always going to happen, of course. We can respond to the ungodly. They may very well remain in their unbelief, but the point is we can thoughtfully and biblically respond to the issues they raise. And I made the point, it's important to understand that we absolutely know that we cannot prove the things we believe. It's a misnomer to think in terms of proof. You can't prove anything you believe, and neither can I. I can't prove that the Bible is the Word of God. I cannot prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and so on and so forth. But I can present the biblical evidence for these ideas and a great many other ideas. And at the end of the day, as I stressed, it's not scientific argument, it's not philosophical argument, it's not psychological arguments that will win people to the Christian faith. You were not won to the Christian faith by any of those kinds of arguments. You were won to the Christian faith because you believe the Bible. And we are to present the truth of Scripture to people, and God's Spirit works through the truth in people's hearts. And so this exhortation in chapter 15, it's the one exhortation with two parts, and we considered two parts, and I don't normally stop halfway through a verse, but I did last week. And we're going to come back and consider the rest of verse 15 this morning through to verse 17. So let's read God's Word, and we'll read from verse 13 through to verse 17. We're going to pick up our sermon in verse 15, though. So beginning with verse 13, so 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, it literally means Christ the Lord. But sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. I want to look at these verses then this morning under three headings. And so firstly, preparing a right response. And so this was point two last week, and we looked at the first two parts of the exhortation, so we're picking up where we left off. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, the first part of the exhortation. The second part, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then thirdly, with meekness and fear. And that's what we're concerned with here this morning, with meekness and fear. And so the Apostle Peter is not only concerned with what we say to the ungodly and how we respond to them in terms of the words that we have to say, but he is also concerned with the manner in which we respond to the ungodly, the way in which we speak to them, and the spirit, and this touches on our attitudes and our motives. Respond with meekness, Peter begins by saying, respond with meekness. The idea is that of humility. It's the idea of mildness, being mild in your disposition, being humble in your disposition. And my mother used to tell me off when I was a boy, frequently she used to say to me, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And that's Peter's issue here. Now, as it's often said, meekness doesn't mean weakness. And Peter is not saying here that we ignore or soften the hard truths of the Bible when we relate to the unconverted, when we answer their questions. So we don't soften what sin is and all of the variations of sin in terms of how people commit. No, we need to speak about sin. And we need to be clear about sin. The New Testament, of course, provides lists of the kinds of things people do. And it needs to be drawn to the attention of the ungodly that they are lawbreakers. And along with that, of course, we don't soften the idea of judgment. There is a holy God, a lawgiver whose law has been broken, and we must all stand before that God. And our judgment is either going to be a blessing, that is for those who are in Christ and saved, or judgment is going to be a curse, so to speak, for those who are outside of Christ and have lived life their own way. It will be a condemnation to them, and that needs to be expressed. This idea of meekness as well doesn't mean that we just speak very softly and very blandly in a bland kind of way without any feeling, without any kind of appeal or urgency. No, it doesn't mean that at all. There is absolutely a place to appeal to people and to reason with them, and in a sense you put yourself into it because you care for them. And the sense of urgency can very much be evident in the way you speak. This is a serious issue. There is nothing more important than a person's life before God and salvation. And so you are appealing, you are reasoning, your heart is in this because eternal issues are at stake. So it doesn't mean softening the truth, it doesn't mean being anemic and bland, but this idea of meekness, of being mild, of humility, what it does mean is that you don't become antagonistic. You don't become fiery. You know, we are not as Christians to match hostility with hostility. They will be hostile to us, and that's just the way that it is. They will be confrontational, but we are not to be confrontational in return. We are not to fight fire with fire. That's not how it works. And sometimes I think for Christians, it almost becomes a tussle between two individuals. It's them and it's the ungodly. And who's going to win the argument? And there are Christians, I think, out there, and provided they're seen to be winning the argument, that's what matters to them. They don't want to be seen giving any ground. And if they back someone into a corner and someone is silenced, then they get the tick of approval. But as we share the gospel with people and we answer questions and we relate with them, it's never about winning. It's never about simply winning someone to our side and we've won the argument. It's never about silencing people. You know, we've backed them into a corner and they don't know what to say. And so we're the victor. Now, the gospel will silence people. The truth will silence people whereby they have nothing else to say. But that's not what we're trying to achieve. That's just what happens. Our goal is to see people brought into the kingdom of God and saved from their sins and reconciled to their Lord. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says the same kind of thing. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. And when he says redeeming the time, he's saying realize time is of the essence. The unconverted don't have forever. Make the most of your opportunities. Use your time wisely in terms of how you relate to the unconverted. And then in verse 6 he says, let your speech always be with grace. Always be with grace. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Speak with grace. Be courteous. Be respectful. Be restrained. And yet we notice that Paul also says, yet these gracious words, seasoned with salt. In other words, we are clear, we are pointed, we are punchy. We don't withhold what needs to be said. This is a message of consequence that needs to be heard. But it's to understand that firing up and becoming antagonistic is not going to achieve anything. And if the unconverted are going to be offended, then let them be offended by the truth. Let the gospel be of offense, because they don't like the idea of grace. because they see themselves as essentially being good people. Well, let them be offended in the knowledge that they're not good people and they need someone to do for them what they can't do themselves. Let that be offensive to them. But let not the way we convey that be the source of offense, because we are arrogant and rude and antagonistic in terms of how we relate to them. You know, when you think of the opposite of meekness, of its humility and being mild, then I've already in some ways referred to aggressive, hostile behavior, but you know, you can flesh it out from there. Some Christians speak over people. Some people can't get a word in. They get talked over. Christians become loud. The animation becomes over the top. They're kind of in your face. Imposing. We have to accept the fact that not everyone's going to believe. That is just the reality of things. Not everyone is going to believe. And becoming hostile is not somehow going to bring somebody into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work like that. If we are Calvinists and we believe in the sovereign working of God, then at the end of the day, God must work in the heart. That's the only way salvation will happen. You and I are merely the vehicles through which the message is presented. It's not you or I that bring people into the kingdom of God. The psalmist says that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's in God's hands. And God distributes to each one as he sees fit. God sovereignly works in the heart through the message presented. But it's not the messenger, him or herself, through their over-the-top presentation of the gospel that wins people to the Christian faith. We are simply the vehicles through whom God is pleased to minister, and this means we must minister the right way. So respond with meekness. The temptation can be to fire up because they're fiery, but that's not how it works. Respond also with fear. And what Peter means here is the fear of the Lord. Be conscious that you are God's representative. Do you want to misrepresent his truth? Do you want to misrepresent his character through inappropriate behavior? Again, referring to the Apostle Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, this can be understood in two ways. Paul could be saying, knowing that there is a terrible judgment of God coming, we persuade men. We make them aware of that terrible judgment. Now, that's true, but I don't think that's what Paul means here. I think what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is this: knowing the terrible judgment of God and that we will give an account to God for how we conduct ourselves and how we treat the ungodly and relate to them, we persuade men in that knowledge. We are conscious that we must face God's judgment, and therefore we dare not ignore an opportunity to share the gospel because God has providentially brought that opportunity to us. But having said that, we dare not misrepresent God in terms of how we conduct ourselves, knowing that we must stand before the Lord and give an account of ourselves. We are careful to go about it the right way. And so absolutely, there is no compromise in terms of what we have to say. We're clear, we're pointed. Salty words, so to speak, but at the same time, delivered in a manner that is appropriate as one of God's messengers. We are not over the top. We don't overwhelm people. We don't speak over them and try to put them in their place. Now, these principles that we're touching on here, whenever it comes to Christian character and conduct and the fruit of the Spirit and these kinds of things that are relevant to us, we see them in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the principles that are being put forward to you this morning are seen very evidently in the life of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus didn't pull any punches. He didn't compromise the truth. The Lord Jesus said what needed to be said. But he was never triggered by unbelievers. He was never triggered, antagonized, or became hostile towards unbelievers. Now, it's fair to say he had stern words for the Pharisees. Absolutely. And he had to have stern words for the Pharisees. They were religious hypocrites who were imposing their own man-made laws upon their own man-made laws upon people and making life extremely difficult. They were leading people away from the Lord. And the Lord Jesus was not afraid to confront them, and he needed to do that. But to the Lord Jesus did not display anger and hostility and frustration or anything like that towards the unconverted. He wasn't combative. As we saw in chapter 2 and verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was opposed, he didn't threaten in response. We had read to us earlier Isaiah 42, a little section from Isaiah 42, which is part of the famed servant songs in that great book of Isaiah. And we read this, there's much that could be read, but we read this in Isaiah 42 and verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, we find some of the prophets in the Old Testament speaking forcefully to God's people. And there is a place, for what we call unction. But the Lord Jesus, in dealing with the ungodly, was not loud. He was not aggressive. Do you know, the Lord Jesus was not some kind of street preacher. And I'm not opposed to street preaching. Let me say that. I'm not opposed to it. But I do very much question the kind of tactics that are used by people. It seems to me that it is very combative. And it seems to court controversy. And a lot of these guys that you see on YouTube and on the blogs and those kinds of things, and I'm sure that they certainly don't represent all street preachers, but a lot of them seem to be in it for the fight. Oh, they like to roll their sleeves up. The Lord Jesus didn't raise his voice. He was not crying. He was not going around annoying people, so to speak. He drew crowds and he just ministered the word and he answered questions, and it was all done in a very hospitable spirit, not a hostile spirit. He won't cry out. He won't raise his voice. His voice is not heard in the street. In Luke chapter 4, again, part of our reading earlier, he goes to Nazareth and he is in the synagogue, and he opens the book of Isaiah, not chapter 42, but chapter 49, and he reads from Isaiah, and of course it's relevant to himself. It's messianic, of course, and so he gives some explanation. And, of course, people are always amazed when they hear him speak. And on that occasion, we are told the people marveled at his gracious words, how he graciously ministered the truth to those who were present. And I would say that it's the same thing also with the apostles. They follow on from where the Lord Jesus left off. Now, they go out and about preaching the gospel, and it did stir up trouble. But it stirred up trouble in terms of the message that was received and the effect of the message among people. And the Jews didn't like it and the Gentiles didn't like it. But in terms of how the apostles conducted themselves, they did so honorably. They were not the cause of offense. The truth itself was the cause of offense. Once again, the apostles are not combative in their approach when it comes to ministering the truth. In terms of preparation, facing a hostile world, and we've considered some principles, and now in relation to this one, in terms of how we are to conduct ourselves, I think as we pray for opportunities to share the gospel, and there are people in the workplace or family and friends that we pray for, and we pray for opportunities, I think we must also very much pray for ourselves. That we would honor the Lord, not only in terms of what we say, but how we say it. That we don't lose patience. That we don't become aggressive. That we don't sort of come across as though if they don't believe now, or we wash our hands of them, we'll just move on to somebody else. But there is genuine concern. We are there in a sense to get alongside as much as we can and to share the truth in the right way. Not shouting people down, not trying to win arguments, not trying to back people into a corner or anything of that nature. That is unbefitting for God's people. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. So that's the first thing. Secondly, second point is this. Seek to have a good conscience. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, so conducting yourself in a good way, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So the Bible has much to say about the conscience. And it's hard to fully understand the conscience. Where is it? We know what it does, but it's one of those mysterious elements of our constitution as human beings. But perhaps we can best understand it like this. Human beings are made in the image of God, and we have stamped into our being or into our constitution, we have the law of God. And the conscience is that faculty that is within us. But when we do what is wrong, because we do as human beings intuitively know right and wrong, when we do what is wrong, there is a stirring within. And this is not only true for God's people, but the unconverted know that it is wrong to steal. They know that it's wrong to tell lies. It's wrong to be violent. The unconverted know that adultery is wrong. They know all of those basic, fundamental, moral things that define how we are to live as human beings. And so the conscience will either accuse or excuse us. If someone comes along and says, you know, you did this and this, the conscience knows whether or not we have done. We can tell lies. No, I didn't. But the conscience will be stirred up. And you know within that you have done what they are accusing you of. On the other hand, somebody comes along and says, you've done this and this and you said that. Well, no, I haven't. And conscience knows you haven't. And there is a peace to it. And Paul discusses this in Romans chapter 2. But the ungodly know right from wrong, but we as believers can go a step further. We not only have the basics of the moral law impressed into our being, we also have the written word of God. And that goes much further than simply the basics of the Ten Commandments. We have the written word of God and we have the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts through the Scripture. And so Peter is saying here, with the instruction of God and knowing what God wants, conduct yourself in such a way that you honor him. Your conduct must be worthy of the truth that you believe and proclaim. And this issue of having good conduct before the ungodly, he's raised it several times. We've already looked at it in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. We won't read all of those verses, but just a few. Chapter 2, 11 to 15. Listen to the strength of his language. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it's very specific there, and it's come out elsewhere as Peter writes his letters, that we are to behave in the appropriate way before the ungodly. And I've made the point several times over now that the gospel is most certainly delivered in words. It must be delivered in words. There is truth that has to be explained, but the gospel must also be seen. It must be evident in a way that a person conducts themselves. And that is the particular issue here, not only regarding our conduct in general, just how we generally relate to the unconverted and how we conduct ourselves, but Peter is specifically speaking here in this context of how we speak to the unconverted, how we relate the truth to them, how we respond to their questions and objections. Your conduct ought to be such that you have a clear conscience in the way that you have handled yourself and the way you have related to them. If somebody is to accuse you of wrongdoing in some way, then your conscience should be clear, not accusing you of the things that they draw to your attention. And so when the unbelievers bring accusations and they tell lies and they slander you and accuse you of wrongdoing, your conscience is good, it's clear. In Acts chapter 24, going back into the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul is brought before a council where he is accused. It's in Caesarea. He is accused of teaching false things. He's accused of heresy. He is accused of defiling the temple because he took a Gentile supposedly too far into the temple. And he faces these accusations, and he says to his accusers, well, I am guilty of none of those things. I believe the scriptures of my fathers. I believe that the scriptures, I have walked in the knowledge of the scriptures. I have not defiled the temple. And then he says, so it's Acts chapter 24, and he says in verse 16, this being so, in other words, the accusations are not true. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. I strive, I am careful in what I say and how I relate and how I conduct myself, that my conscience is clear before God and before men. And the same must be true for us. I have had to apply this to myself in life. And in the earlier days of my Christian walk, I didn't always fare well, and particularly dealing with people in cults. Not so much the out-and-out unconverted, but I would find myself becoming fired up. And even not so long back, I had a Jehovah's Witness on the doorstep. And I opened the door. Often I just get the wife or the children to send them away. But on this occasion, I went out. And they began with the usual spill. And so I began speaking about the deity of Christ and who he is. And it's just within my nature. I step forward. I'm expressive. And this older lady said to me, "You're pointing at me." And I said, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to. But it happens easily. You are concerned for the truth, you love the truth, you want to express yourself, and you've just got to be very, very careful how it's done. We want to have a good conscience. If they are offended, let them be offended by the gospel, but let not we as Christians be the cause of offense. And sadly, you know, some Christians pride themselves on sort of being straight talkers and, you know, they're on the front foot and they're willing to give it to people and all this kind of thing. They see themselves as warriors for the truth and all this kind of thinking, when in fact they are just fiery people who get easily antagonized and they become combative and that kind of thing. And they may convince themselves that they are in the right. They may convince their own consciences in some ways that they are in the right. But that doesn't mean that that's how God sees them. And God will bring all things to light. Luke 8 verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Well, on that great day, if the ungodly have made up lies about us and they've defamed us and said things which are not true and they've mocked the truth and so on and so forth, they will be ashamed. But let us not be ashamed. Let us not have to hide our faces, so to speak, because of the way we have treated people. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Let them be ashamed. Let us never be ashamed for the way we relate. So the lesson is this. Don't for one minute imagine that just because the truth has been spoken, that that's all that matters. The manner in which the truth is spoken matters, because the manner is actually part of the message. When the message is aggressive, it's no longer of love. When you're speaking over people and you're loud and there's hostility in your tone and those kinds of things, it's no longer of love. Now, the scriptures tell us that God is angry with the wicked. And he is rightly angry with the wicked. And that's his prerogative. It's his law that has been broken. He is the Holy One. And it's his prerogative to be angry with the wicked. It's not our prerogative to be angry with the wicked. We are never exhorted towards anger. It's not our law that's been broken. Do we imagine that we are more holy than God? In God's anger, God is loving, he is merciful, he's patient, and we are to display the grace that we have received. Let God be angry. Let us be gracious. We have received his grace and we are to convey that grace to others. How many unbelievers have been put off by fiery Christians? Christians who are pushy and want to kind of get it over the line. Now, I first heard the gospel when I was 15, 16 years old by a boy I went to school with. I've said this to you before, many of you have heard this. And he was new to the school from New Zealand and my discussions with him began because he put up his hand in an ancient studies class and he said to the teacher who's teaching evolution, he said, you're teaching what I believe is a theory, you're teaching as a fact. He said, There are other points of view when it comes to the origin of life. And I began talking to him about creation. And he had a lot to say about sin and judgment. He was only a young lad. He was the son of a pastor They were Pentecostals, but he was very clear in what he said. I came under intense fear and conviction about my sin. By that age, I'd given up on school. I was extremely ungodly. But me and this boy, Aaron, we spoke often. And I was under intense fear and conviction. But I ended up hardening my heart to the gospel. And I became very dismissive of him and what he was saying. God, I washed my hands of it. And so from around that mid-teenage years, those years up until I was converted as a young man, I became worse and worse. I left school. I got into all sorts of bad stuff. I spiraled downward. What was God's attitude towards me during those years? Well, yes, he was angered by my sin, but you know, God was exceedingly patient. And in the great mystery of my responsibility and God's sovereign working, we don't understand how that comes together. But God sovereignly works in the hearts of people. And we are also at the same time responsible for what we hear. And in the mystery of how those two things come together, in that period before I was converted, God was patient. He was gracious, loving. There is an expression that is used of God that we must very much take to heart. It is the expression long-suffering. It most certainly means patience. It relates to patience, but it refers to a God who is continually provoked, yet he withholds his wrath. And in the providence of God, I had to go to the bottom of the barrel before I was ready to be saved. But God was patient. And we must be patient. We must be gracious. Firing up and being hostile and combative and on the front foot and all of that kind of stuff, sort of trying to put people in there, it's not going to achieve anything. And it actually misrepresents what the gospel is. Unbelievers are responsible for their unbelief. And they don't have to give an account to you and I. They will give an account to God. They are responsible for their unbelief. And we as Christians are held to a higher standard. Because there is very much a sense in which, by and large, sinners sin in ignorance. They are not innocent, but there is a great deal of ignorance in their sin. That is not true for you and I. We knowingly sin, by and large, against the knowledge of God's love and his light. We are held to a higher account, and we are to be careful how we relate. Let us have clear consciences in this, seeking to be good witnesses in character and conduct, not only in word. And then thirdly, and this is only very brief, thirdly, accept that suffering comes to the godly. Verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you misbehave in the way you present yourself to the ungodly, if you are hostile, then really you are pouring petrol on a fire. And don't be surprised if they then turn on you with all guns blazing and there is a sense in which you get what you deserve. And again, some people see themselves as martyrs for the truth because of the way they carry themselves, when in fact they are not martyrs for the truth, they are martyrs of their own stupidity. And they get what they deserve. Peter says, if you're going to suffer, then suffer for doing good, not doing evil. It is not God's will that we should suffer for doing evil because it's not God's will that we do evil. On the other hand, though, if we suffer for doing good, if we're faithful to the word and we are faithful in our conduct and we suffer as a consequence, then so be it. That is the will of God. We've seen this before in this series and many other sermons over the years. We are called to suffering for the sake of Christ. but we're to suffer for the right things. Let us not suppose because we are arrogant and stupid in the way we conduct ourselves and the way we relate to the unconverted, if we suffer as a consequence and that's the will of God. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's the will of God to suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. But with this in mind, let us not be afraid to suffer. If the ungodly turn on us, then so be it. It's God's will. That's the way that it is. I mentioned before the young man who shared the gospel with me when I was around the age of 15, Aaron. And it's funny looking back all these years. This is well over 40 years ago, so you get some inkling of how old I am. I look back on that young man. I only ever met him once after school, and he barely recognised me, which is kind of funny. He hardly knew who I was. I knew who he was. But he seemed to be mature beyond his years when I look back. And he always carried himself in a good way. He was always a very friendly person, always willing to speak to people. And he copped a lot. And I can still remember one time at school when some girls, before a class was about to start, some girls were talking to him. I don't know what was being said, but I very clearly remember one girl spitting in his face. I don't know what they were talking about, but she, in his face. And he wiped it away and he just walked off. That's very hard to take, very hard to be ostracized when you're 16 years old and you're not only not in the in crowd, you're not really with anybody, and you're the butt of jokes, and you're left out, and you're mocked, and all of that. But he carried himself very well. He was prepared to speak up. He did it in the right way, but you know what? He was prepared to suffer, and as far as I am aware, he is still a Christian today. I suspect too many Christians are too scared to suffer. Just don't like the hostility of the unconverted, which is fair enough, but too intimidated by the unconverted. And it comes back to what we were talking about last week in verses 13 and 14. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. What can the unconverted actually do to you? Yes, they can hurt you, they can harm you, they can make life uncomfortable. But in the big picture, from the eternal perspective, they can't do anything. You're in the hands of God, your salvation is secure. Let us be fearful of dishonouring the Lord by inappropriate conduct, but let us not fear the wickedness of those who oppose the gospel. Rather, speak the truth to them in love with grace and patience. Respond to their questions. Respond to their objections in a godly spirit, a patient, loving, and compassionate spirit, having a good conscience before God and men. And with this, I'll finish. I want to finish with a quote. I heard this quote on the radio quite a number of years ago now, and it's quite a famous quote apparently, but for some reason it always escaped me, but I came across this quote on the radio, and the man who initially said this is a man, apparently, D.T. Niles. He was a Sri Lankan evangelical minister, and his words have always stuck with me. He said in relation to evangelism, what is evangelism? And I love this. It's never lost me. I can't account for any of the man's theology, but I like this. And he said evangelism is one beggar giving bread to another beggar. That you and I are beggars who have received bread, and we are simply seeking to pass on the bread of life to other people. That's all we are doing, just graciously, patiently, and lovingly displaying the grace that we ourselves have received, the bread of life offered to fellow beggars. Because we are guilty of all the same sins they are guilty of. The only difference between those in the house of God and those outside is that we have received grace, and we are to convey that living bread to others in the appropriate way. One beggar sharing bread humbly with another beggar. That's what this is all about, really. That's what Peter is emphasizing to us, with meekness and fear. words that are gracious, seasoned with salt, but always gracious. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.